As you were singing this morning, I found my heart just moved by the words and the songs that you were singing. We think about our weakness. All of us have weaknesses, and we live in a culture that doesn't celebrate weaknesses. We live in a culture that exalts human strength and power and prowess. And so when we're weak, we feel second rate, second class. Not valuable, not important, not significant. And like a quarter that we hold to our eye, our weaknesses could blot out the sun of all the good things that God has placed in us and around us so that our vision is obscured. Obscured by our own frailties and faults and difficulties. Isn't it true that we don't often remember our successes, but we remember our failures and weakness? This morning, it's been exactly 1 year since our dear friend Ken Gill went home to be with the Lord. The verse that we read at his funeral service came from John 11:25. It says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." A very powerful verse. I think the tragedy in this story is that Ken took his own life after suffering for several months with mental health issues. And the difficult thing, you know, that we have to ask ourselves, how does that happen? For someone who knows the Lord, loves the Lord, someone who had said to me on more than one occasion, he says, "I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." But life is messy, isn't it? And as much as we, particularly we evangelicals, like to tie everything up in a nice, neat little bow and have an answer for every deep question, the fact is that we are frail human beings and we all suffer with weakness. We just lost a couple of members, dear, precious friends of our church family, to cancer. And for those of us who knew them and loved them, we had no problem with making sense of that human disease. But when it comes to emotional problems and weakness and struggles, depression and anxiety, fearfulness, timidity, weakness of every variety psychologically, it's very difficult for us to relate to. Because after all, doesn't the scripture say in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I believe that is 100% true. And I have experienced His peace. And I've experienced that freedom from anxiety. Did you know I wrestled with an anxiety disorder for years? Through my teens, right through my police career, and into my 30s and 40s. And it was only in my 40s when I found the reality of that verse brought deliverance, complete and total deliverance. I was like the lame man, lame from birth, who was suddenly healed. And the joy and the freedom that I had over that depression, that anxiety, it felt like being reborn. The truth is Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is the great physician. He is the Prince of Peace. Never, ever doubt that. Ever. And Ken was wrestling with mental health issues. And I remember he said to our leadership one night, he says, "Look, I'm going with Travis and Larry, and we're going to the Shepherd's Conference because I need to be there." And why did he need to be there? Is he had experienced the comfort and the consolation of Scripture. And even in those dark hours, he kept looking to God, asking God for His comfort. Unfortunately, with no clearly defined depression treatment algorithms, the medication was this way and that way, heavy, heavy psychotic drugs eventually tipped him into a psychosis. And that's the problem with medications. They can be both helpful, but they can also be detrimental. So we don't disparage pharmacological treatment. or psychotherapy. These are important tools, but at the same time, it's God who brings the healing. And there needs to be clearly defined depression treatment algorithms. There needs to be good data collection to measure the efficacy of the therapies that are being administered. And there needs to be appropriate screening. Who will benefit from what kind of treatment? There were some serious flaws in what we felt had occurred in terms of Ken's care. So we spent several months after his death, his widow Marie and family, Brian and Ashley, Monty and Sylvia, were precious members of our congregation, and other professionals in the community, looking at ways to address mental health issues. We made a 3-hour presentation back in January. The psychiatrists, the mental health managers, the director of the Patient Care Quality Office for Vancouver Island Health Authority, several people in attendance, they were not manager-esque in how they fielded our concerns. We talked for a span of 3 hours. They heard what we had to say, and they admitted culpability where culpability was due. And they've already implemented some of those changes, allowing frontline nurses to have advantage of psychotherapy training to assist in the care of people. Not one psychotherapist, not one psychologist in Vancouver Island Health Authority. It's all psychiatrists, all medications directed towards pharmacology. So we've seen some significant changes. There'll be more changes that are coming. There was a hymn writer, and maybe, Barb, you can help me with this because you are so good at remembering all the names. But it was the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep love of God. Was it William Coppersmith, I think was his name? He wrote the last and most powerful stanza of that great hymn on the wall of an asylum, of a mental health institute. It goes something like this. If every reed were a quill, and every ocean, if every reed were a quill, and I can't remember all of it, but it says that the reed would actually drain the ocean dry to speak of the great love of God. So I say this to you today in remembrance of Ken. We all suffer with weakness, and perhaps the weakness that we find most difficult to address is those places where we feel frightened and alone and insecure, and we worry about what our friends are going to say about us and how we're going to appear before others, and the insecurities that we carry day to day. That's what I did during my high school year. In my high school year, I was one of the most fearful, insecure people, but you would never know it because I covered it up with humor. And I found I could do impersonations of different characters. And I would make people laugh with my Kermit the Frog impersonation.
Hi-o, Kermit the Frog here. Welcome to the Muppet Show. Yay!
I could do all the Muppet characters. I'd go into a department store and I'd pick up Ernie and Bert.
Gee, Bert, I got two cookies, Bert. Two very tasty cookies, Bert.
Ernie! Can it! Right? And then the manager would come along and say, look, would you like a job here? We could sell lots of toys to the children if you would just sign on the dotted line. But you see, I was going to fake it till I make it. And we had a Youth for Christ group that would meet every Thursday at noon, at lunch hour, at our high school. And most of us who were attending that Youth for Christ meeting at lunchtime, we'd be looking over our shoulders to make sure none of our cool friends saw us going into the Christian club meeting, right? So we'd be incognito for Jesus, secret agents for the Lord. But there was one guy, and his name was Fred Demers. Now, Fred was not fashion's plaything. Fred had what we called a bowl cut. Now, you may not know what a bowl cut is. is like his mom would put a cereal bowl on his head and would cut around it. He looked like Friar Tuck from Robin Hood, literally. And he had big, thick Coke bottom glasses, you know, the thick ones that look like blast shields. And they made his eyes look like they were three times bigger than they really were. And just to top off ultimate cool, he had a pen protector. You never see pen protectors, pocket protectors today, do you? You never see those anymore because they went out in my era. But it was a little plastic sheath that you could put in your top pocket and you could cram. Yeah, you're laughing because you had one. Oh, you got one right now. And he would shove those. He would shove those pens in there. So he had this big, you know, pocket was hung out with pens just sticking out, and his Coke bottle and his cut. And he took such harassment. I saw one of the guys, Kenny Olson. He was the bully, and he came along and he saw Fred putting his books into the locker, and he came up and he just crammed Fred's head right into for no reason, just shoved his head right into the lockers. And Fred never said anything. He just kind of shook it off. And I went over. I was angry. And I went over and I said, "Hey, you want to pick on somebody, pick on me." I was so angry with him. You see, Fred came to the Youth for Christ group. And Fred taught me a lot about being secure in something other than what people thought of me. He was secure in his relationship with the Lord. He just loved Jesus with all his heart. And he cared about others. If someone was in need, there was Fred helping him out. See, we all deal with weakness. And when it comes to our weaknesses, we see them as a liability. But did you know, in God's economy, in God's program, that our weakness is actually the very thing that God wants to use? There's power and weakness, and that's what today's text is about. Power and weakness. Okay. Paul said this. He said, When I am weak, then I am strong. We sang all of these songs, great choices of songs, by the way, Rhonda, because all of them were pointing us to the fact that Jesus is our strength. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing." So how much can we do apart from Jesus?
Nothing.
Nothing. If I were to ask you, how many of you feel like your weakness is a real liability? If I were to say to you, how many of you feel like you're measuring up in this Christian life? How many of you would respond in the affirmative? How many of you say, look, I'm fulfilling everything that God intended me for to do with my particular gifts and talents? No, all of you would say, no, that's not me. Most of us would say, I don't have the gifts. I don't have the talents. If only I was a little bit smarter. If only I was a little bit more confident in my relationships with others, with my peers, with my friends. If only I was a little bit more organized, or if only I was a little bit more disciplined. But the sum total of my life just seems mediocre and second rate at best. If we're honest, I think we would admit to that. Paul says, I don't boast in my strengths. I celebrate my weaknesses. What a reversal of paradigm. See, God has built this paradox into this divine-human relationship. This incredible paradox that his strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the principle, power in weakness. There was a show that we used to watch when I was maybe 11 or 12. And it was called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Raise your hand if you can remember that show. And remember, the guy who was hosting it, he was like 150 years old. His name was Marlon Perkins. And every week they were going to a new exotic location to look at some fabulous wild creatures. And he had this big, strong assistant who looked like he could have doubled for Hercules. And off they would head off into the jungle, and then Marlon Perkins, in his own inimitable style, would say, "Today, Jim is going to be wrestling the giant anaconda." The snake is 21 feet long, and it's a giant boa constrictor weighing, you know, over 1,000 pounds. So off Jim goes, and the next scene you see him wrestling with the snake. You know, and as a 12-year-old, you're thinking, man, this is really cool. Is this guy going to get his innards squished out? What's going to happen? It was most captivating. But that show was remarkable in the scenes that they had. It was way before a lot of the sophisticated cinematography and camera work that we see today. It was fascinating. One of the things that I remember is when there was a little baby elephant and it was threatened by a pride of lions, first the mother would stand there and protect this little elephant. And then the whole herd of elephants would gather around the little baby elephant. Or perhaps it was one of the elephants who was weak or sick, and they would all gather around and protect it from the pride of lions. And it seemed like the wild animals would always target the smallest and the weakest members of the herd. And that's kind of how it works. But I always marveled how the herd was so aware of the weakness of the one. You know, the scripture says, "Be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So we can see that weakness is a liability when it comes to an attack from the evil one. We also realize the importance of koinonia, the fellowship of being together and supporting one another, supporting the one who is weak, the one who is downtrodden. But Paul says there's another principle that we need to remember, and that's power in weakness. I know that many of you despise the weakness that's in you. But the Apostle Paul was a model of one who experienced God's strength in weakness. Did you know the word weakness is mentioned 33 times in the New Testament? Mentioned once by Jesus, mentioned once by Peter, and the rest of the time it was mentioned by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is an expert in weakness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." When I went to seminary, they said you got to stand up tall. You got to make eye contact with the crowd. And you got to speak clearly and enunciate your words and speak with a great deal of power and conviction. What? They didn't go to the hermeneutic class of Paul, because the Apostle Paul was apparently very small and diminutive in his size. He had bad eyesight. Was not a very good speaker. He was extremely well educated, but he had some deficits. So he wasn't impressive in his stature or in his speech. He says, "I came to you not in weakness." I remember I went to a marriage and family conference. I'd spoken at this men's conference and in southern Alberta, and it was a wonderful time. And I thought, man, when we go to this marriage and family, we're just going to duplicate all the success of that conference. We got there, and they hated me from the minute I stood up. I count it as one of my greatest failures. And one of the things that I struggle with is living with my own failure. It's really hard for me, because it's humbling. You see, I tend to be a perfectionist, and I want to rely upon my preparation, and my vocabulary, and my delivery. And God's saying, you know what? That's just going to trip you up. Yes, God gives gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. Yes, he gives gifts. But it's the power of God's Spirit working through those gifts. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, apart from me you can do nothing. The greatest deficit for each of us is when we begin to rely on our strength to do God's work. So I'm at a point in my ministry right now where I am ministering not out of my strength, but out of my weakness. That's why I felt led to talk about this message, because it comes from my personal experience. This is where I am, and that's a good place to be, because that's when God does his best work. Much fear and weakness. James Stewart wrote, "It is upon human weakness and humiliation, not human strength and confidence, that God chooses to build his kingdom, that he can use us not merely in spite of our helplessness and disqualifying infirmities, but precisely because of them." We sing these wonderful songs about weakness, but we don't personalize it, do we? It's all theoretical. I want you this morning to think about the weaknesses that are resonant in your life, the insecurities, the fears, the self-doubt, the feelings of feeling second-rate or inadequate, diminishing capacities, health issues, financial issues, other areas of insecurity, fear, anxiety, depression, whatever's happening in your life. Do you mean to say that God wants to redeem those? That God can actually work through those issues? It's a thrilling discovery to know that it is precisely because of those disqualifying infirmities, our helplessness, our weakness, that he can use us. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. And this is a marvelous chapter as Paul speaks about his own struggle with weakness. What's happening is there are some Judaizers, there are some false teachers, false apostles who are tearing the church apart in Corinth. And they are even attacking his credibility, saying he's a false prophet, saying he's a nobody, don't listen to him. And so what he's doing here is he's speaking to his credentials. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He had visions and revelations. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's talking about himself, because he was so hesitant to boast about himself. He speaks in the third person. He says, I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago, it was 14 years earlier, that he'd had these visions and revelations. Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. He doesn't know if it was his spirit that left his body or if his body was actually transported to the third heaven. He's not sure. It was an overwhelming experience. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? We have the atmospheric heaven. Then we have the interplanetary, interstellar heaven. And then we have the heaven of God, the abode of God, the third heaven. And he says, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. So the third heaven was paradise. And heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. These were words that were spoken directly to the Apostle Paul, which even if he could express them, he could not express them. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except, get this, in regard to my weakness. Do you boast about your weakness? No, we try to cover it up. We're ashamed of our weakness. We're threatened by our weakness. He says, I'm going to boast in my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, here's the purpose of the thorn in the flesh. It had a purpose, and it was to keep him from exalting himself. That's the problem with a lot of the things that we do. Well-intentioned, necessary, important things, even serving the Lord. The problem is that when the accolades begin to flow, it goes right to our head. And it results in pride. And a prideful person cannot be used by God. He needs to be broken. He needs to be wounded. He needs to be humbled. And he says, for this reason, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. The translators unfortunately used the wrong word here. Thorn is not really an accurate rendition. It's the word in Greek actually is rendered, it's like a stake for the flesh. And it says a messenger of Satan. The word there for messenger is angelos. It's used 175 times in the New Testament, and almost without exception, it refers to an angel or to a person or persons, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Do you remember the story in Job when Satan went before God and said, look, the only reason that Job worships you is because you blessed his life. Take all that away and he will curse you. And Satan went with the permission of God and said, go ahead. You can do everything that you want to this man except take his life, and you will see that you are wrong. Job worships me because he is a righteous man, a man of faith. So Satan was the immediate cause, but God was the ultimate cause. And it was for God's glory. And Job was given power in weakness, and as a result, he saw the glorious face of God. Power and weakness. Concerning this, Paul says, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Three times. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Is sufficient is present tense. And it means that the grace of God is always active and available for us continually. For power is perfected in weakness, says the Lord. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's the paradox. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why? How does that work? It's because of His grace. His grace is no paltry or insignificant thing. His grace is magnanimous. It is abundant. It is magnificent. What is grace? It's undeserved favor. I like the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. We're recipients of this magnificent grace. I want to run through some verses here. Look at how the apostles, the writers of Scripture, describe grace. They keep coming up with other descriptive words to speak to the magnificence of this thing called grace, of which we are recipients. John chapter 1, 14 through 16. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Ephesians 2:7, by grace you have been saved, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's what you and I have received, immeasurable grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 puts it this way, and God is able to make all grace, how much grace? All grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It's all because of His grace. Now, here's the life lessons. And there's four of them. Life lesson number one. This is the takeaway. This is what I want you to leave here with this morning. Number one, God uses suffering to humble us. Do you remember that wonderful story of Joseph back in Genesis? Joseph came from a good home. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was daddy's favorite. But the problem with Joseph was he was arrogant. He was self-centered. He thought he was better than his brothers. And they resented him for it. They resented his father's favoritism. My boys used to say to me, "So, Dad, which one of us do you love best?" Have you guys asked your parents that? "Hey, Dad, which one of us do you love the best?" I always surprise them. "Your brother is amazing. You're a complete loser." No, I never said that. I never said that. I say, "Hey, it's like comparing apples and oranges." Okay, what am I? I'm an apple or an orange? But Joseph was arrogant. His brothers resented him. And what happened? They threw him into a pit. They thought they were going to kill him. And then they sold him to the Midianites as a slave. Off he goes to Egypt, winds up in prison. Is life hard? You bet. Is he lonely and afraid and insecure? Absolutely. Does he feel like God's forgotten him? No doubt. Hard times for Joseph. But I always say this, God never wastes a painful moment, or an hour, or a day, or a year, or several years. God never wastes a painful moment. Why? Because He promised He'd cause all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Are you in pain today? Are you feeling overwhelmed by weakness and despair? Bring that to the Lord and say, "God, I may not be feeling better tomorrow or the next day, but I'm thankful that You can accomplish what You want to accomplish in me and through me in all of my inadequacy." That's the truth. God uses suffering to humble us. It was a humbling experience for Joseph, but God gave power and weakness, and he eventually rose to the throne of Egypt. What great calling has God placed on your life? He's not looking for great ability. He's looking for great availability. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he saw and experienced things that no other man had seen. And he could have had his nose in the air feeling like he was part of the spiritual elite. But to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a stake in the flesh. What was that stake? It says that there was a messenger from Satan, angelos, Greek word meaning messenger, meaning demonic personage. And who was that? Probably a Judaizer. I know there's been a lot said about Paul's lack of eyesight, but the context of chapters 10, 11, and 12 of this particular portion of Scripture all deal with his adversarial relationship with the Judaizers and the teachers. We know that Paul had eyesight problems, but this was a stake in the flesh, and the church was being torn apart by false teachers and false prophets. Life lesson number two, God uses suffering to draw us to himself. Concerning this, I implored, and just take your yellow highlighter and color in implored. It speaks about an earnest seeking after God. Does your weakness make you cry out to God? And you may not even have words. You may say, God, I just don't feel like praying right now. I can't pray. I'm so burdened. I'm so worn out. I got nothing, Lord. I got nothing. In that state, just your posture, looking up, those are some of the best prayers that we ever pray. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And it reminds me of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Christ, in his weakness, like a lamb to the slaughter, was led to the cross. And it was through that weakness, through that brokenness, that Christ himself overcome every obstacle in the way of man's salvation. See the paradox? Out of weakness comes triumph. Paul sought the Lord. Our weakness will draw us to himself. Life lesson number three, God uses suffering to make his grace real to us. Too often grace is a theological abstract and we don't understand how it applies day to day. We need his grace. But we need to experience it. We need to understand it. It needs to be etched on our hearts and in our minds. When you're struggling, you need to know that God's grace is greater than all the weakness that's happening there. And it's precisely because of his grace that one day you will rise up and you'll bless his name. You'll say, God, you were so good to me when I didn't deserve it. And that's the truth. He's always good to us when we don't deserve it. But it's out of that experience of grace that gratitude flows. My grace is sufficient for you. We sang a song this morning, Amazing Grace. It was written by a man by the name of John Newton. John Newton was a notorious slave trader. In the 1800s, he would go to African villages and he would take prisoners of men, women, and children, and in chains he would transport them to his own country and other foreign countries and sell them to make profit. But not only did he transport them, he saw fit to abuse them in whatever way he wanted to. And if they were sick, he would chain them together and throw them off the ship. And they would sink to the bottom of the ocean. This man was evil. He was vile. They said when you were in a pub with this man, John Newton, he would begin to talk in such vile ways that hardened men in that pub would literally go outside and throw up because he had such a gift at speaking with such criminality and cruelty and evil. It was that man who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace became real to him because he understood his sin, the greatness of his offense before a holy God. And his life was dramatically changed. And he, along with another Christian British parliamentarian, fought to end slavery. All because of the grace that becomes real. It's my prayer that God's grace will become real to you today. Life lesson number four, God uses suffering to perfect his power in us. Paul says, for my power is perfected in weakness. Your weakness is not a liability. It's a doorway through which God's power will begin to bring life change, transformation, Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with the weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then I'm strong. Do you remember the example of Samson? Samson and Delilah, he had this incredible strength, but when his hair got cut, he had no strength. And so Delilah cut his hair, the enemies gouged out his eyes. He was in a particular position of vulnerability and weakness because he couldn't see. And his enemies let his hair grow back, but they chained him to an ox grinder. And he would grind wheat and grains all day, going in a circle. And one day he was paraded before the enemy, and he was standing between two columns. You remember the story, how he pushed those columns apart, and he killed more of the enemy of Israel than he had during the days of his health and his strength. It was in weakness that God's power was made perfect. So, in summary, God uses suffering to do what? Number one, to humble us. Number two, to draw us to Himself. Number three, to make His grace real to us. And to perfect, number four, His power in us. There's the summary. It reminds me of the water bearer in India who had two large pots. One pot was perfect and pristine. The other pot was old, worn out, and even cracked on one side. Every day, the water bearer would make his way to the stream, and he would attach these large pots on a pole that he hung over his shoulders. And he would make his way back to the master's house, and as he would make his way, the pot that was old and damaged would leak water along the path. This went along for about 2 years. And one day, as the allegory says, the pot, the broken pot, said to the water bearer, "I'm so ashamed. You work so hard and you get so little value for your effort. All I can deliver at the end of your journey is half a pot of water." The water bearer, in his compassion, said to the broken water pot, "Listen, on your way up, as we make our way back to the master's house, I want you to notice the row of flowers along one side of the path. I just want you to notice that." So as they're making their way up, the water pot notices the flowers along the side of the path. When they reached the master's house, the water pot, broken and ashamed, said, "Look, the flowers were beautiful, but I still feel ashamed that I'm not able to fulfill what I've been designed to do." The water bearer said, "Look, I understood your weakness. I understood your infirmity. And so I took the liberty of planting seeds along the path, and you'll notice there's only flowers on one side of the path. And as we walked that path day after day, the water that spilled from your basin watered those beautiful flowers. Daily I took fresh flowers and graced our master's table with them." You see, we all have unique flaws and weakness. God never wastes any of that, and He wants to use you in particular ways that only you can fulfill. You are focused on your weakness and your inadequacies, but God says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows exactly how He's designed you. The question is, will you begin thanking Him for the weakness in your life, regardless of what it is? And will you start thanking Him that His plan is to redeem those weaknesses and use it for His glory? That's the message for today. Would you pray with me? Father, we begin by thanking You today that You are a God of infinite, infinite grace. And You have poured out grace upon grace upon us, and we are Your recipients. Undeserving favor, magnificent grace, more than we comprehend. Father, we bring you our weaknesses today. And we thank you, Father, that you can take those weaknesses and use them for your glory. Teach us this important principle that there's power in weakness and that we shouldn't try to run and hide and bury those weaknesses, but each day bring those weaknesses to you, knowing that out of those weaknesses you will grow such a bouquet of flowers that will adorn the Master's table, and all because you love us and you have plans for good and not for evil, plans to prosper and not to harm, plans to give us a future and a hope. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.